Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And thus ends the reading of the very word of God. Some of you may have heard of Flavius Claudius Julianus. He was the Roman emperor from 355 to 360 AD. He had a really famous uncle named Constantine. You know who Constantine is, of course, because after 300 years of persecution in the church had to go underground. Eventually, Constantine, at the Edict of Milan, made Christianity legal. And we're going to kill you anymore. Of course, as Christianity legalized, a lot of false doctrines started to pop up in fake books. And the church was saying, hey, that's not what we died for. Why are you writing it now? Of course, because it's legal. You can say whatever you want now. But Julianus was a man who defected from the faith. He was raised as a Christian. He had the best teaching in the world, some of the best teaching from George of Cappadocia. Constantine set him up to be one of the greatest rulers in the world. At age 20, he decided to start reading a lot of Neoplatonist philosophers and decided that the resurrection wasn't a true resurrection. Jesus really didn't raise from the dead. I mean, the word of God that was given to us by the apostles, it's not really the word of God. Let's start mixing some of the philosophy of the day. As a matter of fact, he tried to undo all that Constantine did. He reopened the temples. He created his own clergy for these false temples. He made it illegal for Christians to own property, or at least gave them very high tax rates, at least, if they didn't worship the gods that he chose. He defected from Team Jesus, and he moved to Team Satan. That's what happened. That's why they call him Julian the Apostate. That's how you know him in history. Isn't that sad? Paul was concerned that the church of Galatia was going to defect from the faith. They were going to leave the faith because they started down the road of understanding that, well, circumcision can save you. Your works play a role in your salvation. What you do plays a role in your justification. And Paul says, if you believe that, you will perish forever. If you're taking notes, there's three things I want to see in this passage. The first is defecting from the gospel. The second thing I want to see is the danger of false teaching. There is a danger in false teaching. And the third thing is demonic practices of pagan religion. Defecting from the gospel, the danger of false teaching, and demonic practices of pagan religion. As we think about defecting from the gospel, there are so many that even come to this church who are doing so well. You were thinking, wow, they're going to persevere. They're going to make it. And they leave the church. You know, 1 John tells us, you know, we heard this last week. They leave because they were never with us in the first place. It's not as if they lost some type of regeneration or faith that the Lord gave them. But they defect the faith, and it's heartbreaking. Parent after parent after parent comes to the office and say, please pray for my child. They are not walking with the Lord. It's sad. We have friends, we have families that do this. And what does Paul say in verse 7? You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were doing so well. You were running well. And Paul seems to love sports analogy. For those of you who don't like my sports analogy, take it up with Paul. He likes running and boxing and wrestling. It seems that he's always speaking about pressing on toward the goal in Jesus Christ that we will receive one day. But Paul seems to think the Christian life is a boxing match or a marathon or some type of fight. You know how boxing works. You could lose all 11 rounds, but it only takes one punch to win the belt, doesn't it? Or wrestling, you could be losing. It just takes one pin. You know, in a marathon, I personally have never experienced this, but I heard if you start off real fast, right, you don't win. It's typically the one that stays in the middle of the pack, right? You do a little bit of drafting there, and eventually they win. It's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish that matters. Do you remember Samson? He didn't start very well, did he? Well, kind of started well, but had a long time of not living the life for the Lord. But he ended strong, praise the Lord. The turtles that made it to the ark, they weren't very fast, were they? Right? At least the land turtles. I don't think the sea turtles care too much about the ark. The land turtles did. They needed to get on. That's what I feel like sometimes. Slug to the ark or a land turtle. Keep the door open. No, I'm making it. It may be slow, but I'm going to get there. I want to encourage some of you who are not running so well right now. Maybe you're not believing in Christ. Maybe you're questioning. There is a place for you in the kingdom of God if you repent of your sin. If you trust in Christ, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. There are people here that will tell you, they are embarrassed to tell you about their past, but guess what? God has saved them. You can't out-sin God. And the truth is, the Galatian church was running well, and Paul was concerned they were going to leave the faith. And he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This word technically means cutting off, or the sense of digging a trench. You know, if you run and someone digs a trench, you're going to fall in it and hurt your ankle. Who hindered you? Who caused you to trip up? You know, Paul likes to use this word, obedience of the gospel or obeying the truth. If you remember the book of Romans, remember the bookends of Romans, Romans 1:5 and 16:26, the obedience of faith. That's how Romans is bookended. How do you obey the faith? How do you obey the truth? How do you obey the gospel? Well, you bend the knee and you say, God is God and I am not. Whatever he says goes. If he says I'm justified by faith and faith alone, then that's how I'm justified. If he tells me he's the king and I'm not, I bend the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm obeying him. I'm giving my life to him. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, salvation is just not an offer, though it is an offer. We believe in the free offer of the gospel. Mr. Murray explains in another book. It's still a command. Be ye saved. God commands us to bend the knee and submit to who he is. Submit that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the only way. And that faith and faith alone is that which way we obtain salvation. But he doesn't just leave us hanging here with this rhetorical question. Look at verse 8. This persuasion, or the one that trips you up, is not from him who calls you. It's from Satan. Satan loves to trip people up. Maybe Julian the Apostate. How did he trip him up? Knowledge. Whoa. Ideas. Fun. Look at the ideas of the world. Look how smart the people with PhDs are that question things of Scripture. This is the reason we need to guard our hearts. The Holy Spirit says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. We keep our hearts soft to the Lord. We continue to go to the means of grace, to the supper. As we watch a baptism next week, we remember that God keeps his promises to those who trust in him. We continue to read the creeds and the confessions. We continue to go to Sunday school. We continue to go to Bible studies. We take our own Bible and we read. And we ask the Spirit, please don't give us information in our mind. Could you change our hearts? Luther's commentary says that the devil is a toss and kunstler, which means a juggler with 1,000 tricks. He has a big bag of tricks to trick you. Year after year millennia after millennia. He has learned ways to trick the Christian, to convince you that what you're doing is absolutely right. As Owen would say, and Brooks, the great Puritans in their books, they would tell you, number one way Satan has you is when he has convinced you that what you're doing is absolutely right. If he can convince you that what you're doing is absolutely right, that's how Satan gets you the most. And you saw that with the Judaizers. Well, circumcision is in the Bible, right? And he twisted it. And Satan will twist the truth. He'll try to hinder you from running well. And eventually people may defect from the gospel because of the temptation of Satan. Which brings us to the second part of this sermon, the danger of false teaching. There's a big danger with it, and I don't know if you saw the movie A Great Awakening about George Whitefield. I've always been a fan of George Whitefield. He had this great friendship with a man named Ben Franklin. You've probably heard of him. I remember in high school they made us read that Poor Richard's Almanac from 1758, his pen name Richard Saunders. But this is what the Poor Richard's Almanac said. Benjamin Franklin was speaking about a little bit of neglect may breed a great mischief. And he's speaking about a nail in a horseshoe. Of course, you got a horse and you have to put the shoe on and you have to put a nail in it. And he says, from want of a nail, the shoe was lost. From want of a shoe, the horse was lost. From want of a horse, the rider was lost. From want of a rider, the battle was lost. From want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. You neglect that little nail in the horseshoe, you don't get a horseshoe, you don't get a horse, you don't get a rider, you don't get a battle, and the kingdom is lost. For some of you who are more inclined to think about motors, this is probably something in the 90s. Some of you people don't understand this, but there was a thermostat, right? Sometimes your temperature gauge would go up and down, like, oh no, your thermostat's going to go out. You can go to AutoZone, pick one up for $5.99, right? You just put it on. It's not very difficult. If you don't do that, the radiator's not going to work. The radiator doesn't work. Your engine overheats, and you have a head gasket issue. The next thing you know, you're $2,000 out of your pocket because you didn't fix a $5 part. That's what Ben Franklin's speaking about, and this is really what Paul's speaking about in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of leaven is all you need, and it will permeate through the entire lump. This is what he's speaking about. You can almost say the same thing happens with poison. Just a little bit of poison, just toxic enough, will kill the entire body. You can speak to some of the police officers in here. They'll tell you about fentanyl. Smaller than the tip of a needle. That's all that's needed to kill someone. Poison. How much self-righteousness or good deeds is needed to send you to hell forever? Just a little bit of your self-righteousness, that's it. The size of a pin needle is what Paul is warning against. If you think just your little bit of righteousness can make you right before the Lord. Well, I just got a little bit. No. A little bit of a pin needle will send you to hell forever. And contextually, what he's speaking about here is really that's all it takes to permeate the entire church and cause disorder in the church, to cause division in the church, just a little bit. And when you think about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12, they didn't have time in Exodus to leave Egypt. At the Exodus, they're supposed to leave Egypt in haste. They didn't have time for the yeast to permeate, so they would take their unleavened bread. And during that Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was all hands on deck to clean the house. Clean the countertops, clean the floors, clean everywhere, because if one of those particles of leaven made it into the bread, it would permeate the entire bread. That's what James says in his book about a little bit of the tongue can cause an entire forest fire with just an ember. Maybe you remember the fire of Chicago, October 8, 1871, one of the most costly fires in all of America, burnt for 2 days, 3.3 square miles of Chicago were burnt, 300 people died, 100,000 buildings were lost, billions of dollars, if it was today, all because of what, if you believe the folklore, a little cow kicked over a lantern for Miss O'Leary. She's not very well liked in Chicago. Just that one little fire caused that forest fire. All it takes is one little bit of leaven, and it can destroy the church. One person to think their doctrine is more important than the doctrines of our blessed church, the doctrine of scriptures, the doctrine of the Reformed faith. One little bit could cause division in the church. One person gets another person, gets another person, gets another person. And Paul is warning the church of Galatia of the cancer that has gotten into the church through these Judaizers. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Spurgeon will tell us, depend upon it, every man who troubles a church with false doctrine is accountable to the high court above. Sooner or later, he may expect even a temporal judgment here below. That's scary. Spurgeon's been in ministry a long time, and he started to see a pattern that oftentimes people who cause divisions in the church with false doctrine are often even judged on this earth before they make it to glory. But mark my words, I agree with Spurgeon. If you don't get the judgment here, you will get it when you get to glory. Do you remember what Jesus said about false doctrine? What Jesus says about teaching the younger people to believe something that's false? Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, Jesus says it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he's drowned in the depth of the sea. I don't know if you read that and you think, wow, that imagery is terrible. It's supposed to be. That's why he said it. That's how serious he was about taking one of these little ones who love him and causing them to stumble. I often wonder if you ever read through Paul's letter, and Paul speaks about the judgment from long ago as not idle, their destruction is not asleep, how much this letter of Galatians challenged him and affected him. We've seen Peter come up a couple times in the book of Galatians, and here he's using the same language Paul is using in his letter. He's starting to realize false doctrine destroys the church and destroys people. God is not mocked. Troublemakers, those who teach false doctrine, those who cause division in the church, they will be judged. We've seen the defection. We've seen the danger of false teaching. And now we're going to look at this demonic practice of pagan religion. The demonic practice of pagan religion. Maybe you've got a cell phone, and if you do, you've probably gotten some AI pictures from politicians lately. I don't know. I've been getting a lot of them. And it seems that with AI, that politicians now are even getting better at lying. They're all saying, well, I'm supported by this person. And they're running against each other, and the person's next to both of them. I'm like, that can't happen. Like, you either endorse one or you endorse the other. I think it's going to get to the point, and I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to say this is a prophecy, because then if I get it wrong, you have to kill me. So I don't want that. But I think there's going to come a time in the court where videos are no longer admissible in court. AI is getting good. I'm thinking, I don't know if that's real or not. I really don't know. It's going to be people just by word of mouth. But politicians, not all of them, we have some good godly ones, but many of them just like to lie. And what they do is they pay other people, say, well, I don't know anything about what they're doing. They're doing all the work. They just pay them so they don't get in trouble for it. But they're sending videos. They're sending pamphlets for you to look, and they're lying. And this is what they were doing with Paul. The Judaizers were completely lying on Paul. They were going to the people in the church, and they were saying, listen, me and Paul are tight. We're boys. He's my friend. I mean, we believe the same thing. Paul isn't teaching anything different than me. He believes that you need to be a Jew first. You need to be circumcised first in order to be a Christian. Your works do play a role in your salvation. Paul would never, ever contradict the Old Testament. They were going to people, but behind closed doors, they were taking Paul and looking for opportunities to possibly even kill him. They didn't like him. And look at verse 11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? They're persecuting me. He's telling the church of Galatia, use your logic. If I'm on their team, why are they persecuting me? Why are they mocking me? You know, Satan would love to kill those who preach the gospel and believe the gospel. You've even seen violence in America against those who propagate the truth of the gospel. You know, demons want to use anything to persuade those who believe the gospel. They'll use alcohol, pornography, gambling, food, whatever, feelings of control. They're all demonic. They want to control you and get you away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says this, if I'm advocating for circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, or in the context, if I'm a circumcision preacher, if I'm actually doing that, the offense of the cross has been removed. Remember, Paul's preaching was offensive to the Jewish people. This offensive, because he's telling the Jewish people, unless you believe that Christ and Christ alone saves you, unless you believe that the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sins, unless you believe in the resurrection, unless you believe that the works Jesus did merited your salvation, not your own works, you have no place in the kingdom. See, the Jews wanted to live a little bit like Ezekiel would speak about. I love my spouse. I love my wife. But, you know, this other girl, I can't leave her and have my wife. I mean, I got to have both, right? Try that. You know, it never works. Never works. You either love your spouse and live with her forever, you can't have someone else. That's the way it works. But they thought, well, I can love God and love Jesus and still have something else. This is what's so offensive to the world. This is what offends the world. This is just not the stumbling block for Jews, though they think we're foolish. The fact that when we tell people, you either give your life to Christ and trust Him and submit to Him and obey Him, or you will perish forever. There is no other way. That's what makes the world so angry. It's Christ alone or nothing. He was the rock of offense to the Jews. Circumcision did not save you. Baptism does not save you, though it points to Christ, and though it's a seal, and so as the supper is, doesn't save. That's what's so offensive. And Paul says, if I'm speaking circumcision, you might as well take the cross out of the picture. But that's the very message that I'm preaching. Christ crucified alone for our justification. You have no other way. And folks, today we have no other way. That's the only way we will stand before a holy and righteous God. Which brings us to verse 12. Now, verse 12, some have said that is the crudest and rudest of all of Paul's statements that he ever made in Scripture. Many believe this is coarse jesting. Many believe Deuteronomy 23, which speaks about men who have been emasculated, cannot go into the temple to worship. All those things are in my view when I was thinking about verse 12, but I don't think that's what he's speaking about. I do believe he's speaking about demonic pagan practices. So if you give me 5 minutes to explain what I think verse 12 means, you can either agree or disagree. If you really disagree, you take me to lunch, breakfast, I am down to hear, change my mind, feel free to. But I think this is what Paul is teaching in context. If you remember chapter 4, it's such an important chapter for Galatians because he speaks about these elementary principles of the world. If you remember chapter 4, verse 1, it says that you're a child. But while you're a child, you're no different than a slave. Even though you own everything, you're under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So the Jews had all the promises. They had the world. They had Christ. But they had guardians, and that was the law. They were enslaved to these elementary principles, sacrificing over and over and over again. It wasn't until the fullness of time, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law and to save us. Paul says those elementary principles were the circumcisions, the washings, all the Old Testament principles, foundational work that pointed to Christ. And in the same sentence, in the same breath, you could say, verse 8, he says, now you Gentiles, right, you Galatians, you didn't even know who God was. The Jews did, though they were enslaved to the elementary principles. You didn't know who God was. You were also enslaved to the worthless elementary principles of the world by worshiping false pagan gods. Tomato, tomato, what Paul is saying here. Whether you think you can earn your salvation through Old Testament principles, foundational work, or you think you can appease a God by all the weird sacrifices, and no matter what you do, no matter what you do, it's just trying to appease God and assist him in saving you. And Paul says, God's going to have none of that. They're all elementary principles of the world. And what I think he's doing in verse 12 is he's doing the same thing he's done in chapter 4. He's talking about this Galatian practice of worshiping the mother goddess Magna Mater called Cybele. See, this worship of the goddess Cybele, she had a husband or a consort named Attis. Attis and her were in love, but Attis got frustrated and somehow he died and he castrated himself before he died. And then Zeus and the other gods are going to reincarnate him and he's going to produce life contrary to the natural way of doing it. He's going to do it as a castrated man. Their fake god will supernaturally bring life. So every single time in the spring, there in the Galatia region, primarily in the north, men would subject themselves to castration to worship the mother goddess. This was a very common practice in Galatia. And Paul is arguing here, if you think circumcision saves you, the ABCs, why don't you just go ahead and be a priest of Cybele? I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Go ahead and go all the way just like they do. There's no difference here. If you think circumcision saves, you might as well be one of the priests of Cybele. I think this is what he's speaking about here. Circumcision can't save you, neither can weird, strange, odd, ungodly, pagan practices. They don't save you either. And I found it fascinating here how Satan works. When you really think about how Satan works, he takes something that God does that is beautiful and he perverts it. Right? Think about the promise of children. What a blessing. God is the one that gives us children. I don't care if you're pagans and I don't care if you're doing it sinfully. That is still a gift of God. God creates children. And here we are today, people are being told that they're a pariah. Don't worry about them. Don't have children. Don't propagate anymore. No. What about marriage? How beautiful is marriage? We just had a wedding. It was amazing. I loved every single minute of it. It was fun. It's a beautiful thing, but the world has perverted it. Oh, don't worry about marriage. You know what? I know God created marriage with Adam and Eve before the foundation, or even before the fall of the world. But men can get married now to men, and women can get married to women. They pervert it. Maybe you children have been walking around anywhere, and you've noticed all the Noahic covenant promises of a rainbow. The point of this is, you deserve judgment, but instead you'll get mercy. That's what the sign of the rainbow is. And the world has perverted it. And we see this perversion of even sex within Scripture. Paul speaks about it here in Galatia, and he speaks about it in Corinth. You can think about Corinth, right? The sexual practice was whatever you want to do with those pagan, idolatrous prostitutes in the temple, do that. That's how you worship. Do whatever your heart wants to do. But in Galatia, it was no sex at all. That's the highest way to gain favor with the false gods, is to castrate yourself. And you see this in Scripture. Right? Sexual sin works both ways. Sexual sin works as do whatever you want. The other way to do sexual sin is what 1 Timothy says, is forbid marriage and abstinence. Both are equally wicked and equally wrong. You know, I had even a family member told recently, by his own family, not me, you don't have to get married, just live with the person. That's how the world thinks today, by the way. That is the thinking of the world. And it's demonic. It really is demonic. Live however way you want to live. No, God says, get married. 1 Corinthians 7 is really easy, right? Trust me. Engage, 3 days later, I'm married, right? Get married. God loves it. But whether it's sins of commission like Corinth, or whether it's sins of omission, where God has commanded married people to enjoy the beauty of sex, they're both sexual sin. And we see one in Galatia, and we see one in Corinth. And Paul says, if you think you can stand in front of the Lord by your self-righteousness, by your circumcision, he says, literally in the Greek, let the knife slip. Go ahead and become a priest of Sibyl. You can't assist God in your salvation. That's what I think verse 12 is saying. Feel free to write me, or if you really have a strong opinion, let me know. Which brings us to the conclusion. I really like verse 10 here, because in the midst of really, you could say, yelling at some points of the book of Galatians, and as he's writing the church of Galatia, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. His confidence wasn't just in them. Their confidence was in the Lord. You're not going to be this way, though. It's almost like you preach all these sermons and you tell your children, I'm mad at what you're doing, but I know you're different because you're mine. This is what Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit is in you. I know you won't take it. I know you won't live this way. I know you won't apostatize because the Spirit has done a work in you. And Paul writes in another letter that I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ. This is the reason for the next, well, one sermon, then we'll get to the rest of Galatians 5. You're going to see how the Spirit works. No more than 5 to 6 times, the Spirit's doing the work. The Spirit's doing the work. The Spirit is doing the work in your life. And I will say the same thing for New Covenant. Why will you not apostatize? Why will you not defect from the faith? Because the Spirit's done the work in you. I know what the Spirit has done. Some of you are starting off real slow right now. But remember, it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. We finish strong in Christ. We go to Him. We ask for forgiveness and we move on. We come to the supper and we thank Him for what He has done for us. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His word.